In James 3, following a discussion about the tongue, which was hard to write and I expect difficult to hear as well, James describes two kinds of wisdom. The first is earthly, natural, and demonic, the fruit of which is every evil thing one can imagine. And it is described in verse 14 like this. And he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy," this is James 3:14, "and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, this philosophy of life, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." The second form of wisdom is from God. It is graciously given to believing sinners when they are raised from spiritual death to everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord. We get a brief description of that wisdom in the 17th verse of James 3. "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. This is the wisdom that comes with salvation. This is the difference between life and death, light and darkness. It is that change that takes place in one who obeys the gospel to believe that Christ died for their sins, that he was buried and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. This wisdom and the fruit it bears comes from God, the Holy Spirit, who caused us to believe in Jesus for salvation." Professing Christians who are full of envy, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition contradict their profession. It is not natural for a Christian to be like that. It's not in line with their profession or with the fact that the Spirit dwells within them. Such persons are still subject to earthly and demonic wisdom. And if this is the case with you, you are either not saved and never were, or you are living in rebellion against God, which must be repented of immediately before you can move on. God has mercifully made daily cleansing available to all his blood-bought children. Jesus talked to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, and it specifically at what we would call the Last Supper. And he taught them what it means to be forgiven daily, to have their daily sins washed away. And he's made provision for us to do exactly that. Anyone who says they're a Christian and comes to the end of a day and has nothing to confess, has no sense of need as concerns cleansing from their daily corruptions, evil thoughts, harsh words, or sin of any kind, is an odd person indeed and needs to look in the mirror of the Word and examine themselves. At any rate, if we find sin in our lives, no matter what it is, the Scripture says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, that is, agree with God that we have sinned, and that we intend to stop doing whatever sin we're confessing, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I envy Shirley sometimes. If she's extremely tired, she can go to bed without a shower and take one in the morning. I have tried it. It is impossible. I don't even try anymore. If I lay down, I think it's probably psychological. It's such a routine I've had all my life. If I go to bed, I'll be up at least by midnight, and I'll have to get a shower, then I can go to sleep. It ought to be that way with us spiritually too. That we find a time in our day where we can call upon the Lord and agree with him that I have stumbled here and I have sinned with my mouth here or with my thoughts in this particular area of my life, and agree with him that these things shouldn't be there. And he promises to be faithful and Johnny on the spot, as it were, to forgive our sins and to cleanse our conscience, like taking a daily spiritual shower. As James indicates in chapter 1 and verse 1, his letter was sent to the 12 tribes of Israel who were driven out of Jerusalem because they had become followers of Christ, the Messiah, the substitute lawkeeper and sacrifice for sinners sent by God to redeem his lost sheep. I love putting things together that become, at least to me, new names for my Savior, my substitute lawkeeper. I love that. It's a beautiful thing. One moment, these Jews were members of the Jewish society, and the next, having come to faith in Christ, they were driven from home and country, and their suffering was great. And so James tells them, as you have seen, and as I have said many times, he tells them that God uses suffering to grow his newborn children into mature men and women of God. Suffering with thanksgiving, he says, develops one's endurance, which will enable us to suffer with patience and joy while teaching others to do the same. We need to remember that when we pray for the healing of people, which is a right thing to do and a good thing to do, but we need to remember that it may not be God's intent that this person be healed of this thing right this moment. It may be his intent that they deal with this great physical trial for life, and he may choose to heal them in a flash and in a miraculous way. But we do not know exactly what purpose this disease or infirmity has in God's economy of things. Remember the Apostle Paul. He prayed and prayed, God, remove this thing from me. It's troubling me. It interferes with my ministry, and I have work to do. And God communicated to him and said, No. I have sent the devil of all things to afflict you so that you don't become overly proud, and this isn't going away. It's going to be a thorn in the flesh for life. So, and get back to work. This is going to keep you from becoming full of yourself and therefore useless. So we just need to remember that when we pray for people, it is right to pray for their healing, but it is wrong not to accept the situation when God chooses not to heal. All right. Suffering is part of the Christian's life. And so James tells them, God uses suffering to grow his newborn children into mature men and women of God. Suffering with thanksgiving develops one's endurance, which will enable us to suffer with patience and joy while teaching others to do the same. When God the Holy Spirit causes us to repent and believe in Jesus, we tend to think that from that point on, life should be easy. You ever heard someone speak like that when they're presenting the gospel? Come to Jesus, he'll cure all your problems. Really? I don't think so. He'll cure your sin problem, your forgiveness problem, your eternity problem, your relationship with God problem, but in fact, your troubles in this life may actually increase. For to be friends with God by faith in Jesus is to become an enemy of the world, as we're about to see. No, we are not promised a life of ease as believers. Rather, we're promised suffering. The book of Hebrews was also written to save Jews who were surprised by the hatred and murderous rage they experienced as believers in Jesus. Could this be the normal Christian experience, they ask? If God allows me to live long enough to finish James and continue, we're going to preach through the book of Hebrews. I think it's going to be very informative and fun and profitable. But they were wondering, my goodness, we've believed in Jesus and our lives are a wreck. Is this the normal Christian experience? And the answer is yes. Read Romans 11 if you don't think that God's people suffer in this life. There, unspeakable sufferings are described, things that were brought upon the people of God by unbelievers because of their faith. Read the record of Paul's experience as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was beaten and under constant threat of death, spent years in prison, and it's believed he was finally beheaded by Nero. The world hated Christ, and it will hate his disciples as well. In addition to the physical suffering, there is the ever-present battle raging in the redeemed mind. The Christian life, then, is not one of ease on any front. Therefore, we must armor up and make war against sin, the flesh, and the devil. However, we must never make war against one another. Never in each other's face in the family of God. Never. It is what the local church in America has a reputation for, isn't it? The battles in the local church are the subject of gossip and of rumor. Thank God it has not been the case in our fellowship all these years, but it is common to hear nonetheless. The connection between the last part of chapter 3 and the first three verses of chapter 4 is clear. If bitter envy and selfish ambition have filled a man's heart, if his philosophy of life is earthly, unbiblical, and devilish, then fights and quarrels will be the order of the day. And this had become a reality with the Jewish Christians to whom James writes, and he asked this question of them. What is the source of this nonsense? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he gives an answer, doesn't he? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't that the case between husbands and wives? You find yourself on a road trip headed down the road. One's happy and saying, look at the beautiful trees and look, there's some deer. And the other one's sitting over there all huffed up and sold up and not looking out the window at all. What's wrong? Well, he or she wanted to go somewhere else. Didn't want to go on a road trip. Had things to do at home. She had, or he had, his desires, something that would please him or her. And they're having a little hissy fit. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't James right? Isn't the source of most of these stresses and fights our pleasures, the desire for our way? Isn't it that wages war in your members? The two words, quarrels and conflicts, come from two Greek words that speak of strife, disputes, and arguing. They describe one person taking up arms against another. And James is asking, why are you at one another's throats? And his answer is, point number two, still in verse one, it is your pleasures that wage war in your members. Now the word pleasure in the New Testament describes a desire for things that God forbids. Things that will drag us back into a worldly, sinful way of living. It might be better understood in its context and as concerns its meaning in that context, it might be better understood if you use the word lust, as that carries a negative connotation. Pleasure doesn't in our modern minds, but that's what it means. A desire for things that God forbids, things that will drag us back into a worldly and sinful way of living. The longing for pleasure is the lust described in James 1:14. Glance back at that if you still have your Bibles open to James chapter, or the book of James. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. That's the same idea that's conveyed in the word pleasure in the text that we're studying today. For each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, my desire, the thing I long for, the thing I think will make me happy, then give me pleasure. When lust has conceived, or I have allowed it to come to life, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And again, James 4:1, what is the source of your quarrels? Well, it's your desire to please yourself. James says it's your insatiable desire to please your flesh that wages war in your members. If you are saved, if we are saved, our redeemed conscience speaks to us when we approach danger, doesn't it? When something, you're into maybe 20 minutes into a television program, you think you've actually found one that you can watch, something that's wholesome and truly entertaining, and then in a split second, it just turns to filth. And you probably can see it coming, because you see the setup. You see the setup in the characters and the circumstances. And I have often said to Shirley, and she to me, we're not going to be able to watch this. Let's find something else. Even sometimes when the rating that has lured you there, making you think you might be able to enjoy a program, even if it's got a so-called good rating, it can disappoint you. Well, if we are saved, our redeemed conscience speaks to us when we're approaching danger. It says, when we're entering into the realm of temptation, it says to us, don't taste, don't touch, don't possess, don't purchase that, don't look at that, don't go to that place of entertainment, don't say that awful thing. It will dishonor God. It'll damage your reputation and Christ's reputation. But sometimes, way too often perhaps, we don't listen. Our flesh, our bodies are sensual and demanding things. They feel warmth and kindness and love and hate and hunger. They desire the forbidden. The body demands to be satisfied in every way, or like a spoiled child, it just won't shut up. You know anything about this? Yes, you do. Don't look blank-faced at me. Yes, you do. I am not an unusual person. This is life on... Well, you be quiet. All right. The war is in our members. Our eyes and ears and mind and hands and feet all want to see what's down that road or that road. They are prone to wander from the straight and narrow way, always testing and pulling us. Let's get a little taste of that, and a little taste of that, my friend tells me that's wonderful. If we give these desires a second thought, they'll come to life in us. Life will be conceived, and then they will give birth to sin that will destroy our lives and hurt the members of our family and of the family of God. This storm may be raging within you at this very moment. It's kind of like that cartoonish depiction of the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. Only here the characters are real. It's your flesh and God the Holy Spirit at war with one another. Galatians 5:17 makes it plain, doesn't it? For the flesh that remains, what remains of our sinful self, sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Dear ones, if you've been born from above by faith in Christ, if you have been given a new heart and mind, God the Holy Spirit now lives within you. He will not let you go easily into the world of sin. And if you insist, He will not let you live there in peace. And so that statement gives us, it's a statement that warns us, not only about ourselves, but about people we love who name the name of Christ. They've gone out from us. Why? Well, it could be because they were not of us in the first place, or it could be that they are in a backslidden state, to use a term that's not used very much these days. But if they are the children of God, they will be among the most miserable people on the planet so long as they live in rebellion against God and His Word. The Spirit will not give them peace. And likewise, if one has left their profession, left the family of God, and they're just happy as they can be in their new situation, they are very likely not born again. Never were. For this is always true, Galatians 5:17. The flesh always wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And if there is no battle, there is no redeemed heart. The same is true concerning our flesh. It will not let us follow the Lord without a fight. There is this continuing battle on both fronts. We must learn to make war against sin, the flesh, and the devil. Because when we give in to our sinful desires, that's when quarrels and conflicts and every other evil thing is born. It is our longing to please ourselves that is the source of sin and misery. It is indeed. Verse 2 in James 4, you lust and do not have, and then what? You knock the guy who does have it in the head and take it. You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The reason I use married couples as an illustration is because that's what I have to work with. So don't think I'm picking on anybody, but doesn't this sound familiar? You lust and do not have. You want and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's probably the one that applies most to marriage relationships. I want this, and he wants that, and vice versa. And I've gone here with him, or I've gone here with her 5 times, and now I ask for one thing, one moment to have for myself, and no, we got to do this again. And so everybody's out of order, out of sorts. You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. The word lust is the drive within that seeks that forbidden something or someone. And if you fail to get what you want, it could even lead to murder. And it's not uncommon, is it? No, it isn't. In my memory, I remember people being murdered for this very reason. A husband is killed so his wife can be possessed by another. And then we have the example in the scriptures. King David killed Bathsheba's husband to cover up his adultery with her. He wasn't taken unaware. That's a typo there. That's supposed to be wasn't. Make that correction so nobody reads that as he was taken unaware. No, he wasn't. He had a chance to avoid sexual sin and murder. His conscience was screaming, stop! Don't go there. If only he had turned away when he first glanced Bathsheba. You can't walk through this life without seeing ugly, filthy things. But it's what you do about it that changes the whole picture. Turn instantly, cast it off, turn it off, turn your eye, change your location. As Michael mentioned this morning, be a Joseph, run for your life. If only he had turned away when he first glanced at Bathsheba. If only he had prayed, left the room, fled the scene, read the scriptures, found companionship with one of his many wives. But no! He latched on to that passing thought, and lust was conceived and gave birth to 2 sin children named immorality and murder. Point number 2, still in verse 2. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Envy is that burning jealousy and desire for what you have no right to possess, a thing, a position, privilege, or a person that belongs to someone else. Envy should be confessed as sin and repented of immediately. Then, by God's supplied strength, it must be driven from your mind. Have you ever been in that battle? Driving something from your mind, something you shouldn't think? Maybe resentment. Maybe you've said the words, I forgive you, but the bitterness remains. And you're struggling, you're working hard to be rid of that. This is something that we all have to work on. I like the illustration in my mind. I shared it with a couple I was talking to in the middle of the week. When you come to this issue of progressive sanctification, you've got to identify the sin in your life, grab it by the neck, and choke it till it quits wiggling. It's a fight. You confess it, you repent of it, and you fight every day to conquer whatever that is. By God's supplied strength, it must be driven from your mind. Sadly, many are so envious and so jealous and so covetous, they fight and quarrel with their brothers and sisters, determined to satisfy their sinful desires no matter what. And so there is disorder in every evil thing. And now James takes the next few words to turn our attention to the subject of prayer. Point number 3, still in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Have you ever found yourself in a world of trouble for a period of time and suddenly remember that you've forgotten to ask God for grace and help in time of need? You're just grinding away by the grit of your teeth and the sweat of your brow. You're fighting and fighting and fighting, and suddenly you remember, I should ask God for help. Yes, for grace and help in time of need. James says to these out-of-control Christians, you don't have help because you haven't asked for it. And then to those who reply, yes, I have prayed repeatedly and have heard nothing from heaven. God just doesn't answer my prayers. James reveals why God has not answered their prayers in verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it, that is God's answer to your prayer, on your pleasures. Amplified Bible reads like this. You don't have because you don't ask, or you do ask God for blessings and yet fail to receive because you ask with wrong purpose and evil selfish motives. Your intention is, when you get what you desire, to spend it on your sensual pleasures. In other words, if God will get you out of your present trouble, your prayer life will come to a screeching halt and you'll just carry on like you always have. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. These quarreling Christians might be praying, but God is not listening. Why? Because they're not asking for the will of God to be done. They're not seeking His glory and His honor. Rather, they ask for help so they can be successful in the pursuit of their forbidden pleasure. Folks, God is not a genie in a bottle to summon when you have a wish. God is holy, 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 and will be treated as such by His children. There's an important truth that we all need to remember, and it's this, that God will not hear your prayers unless you deal with your sin first. Is that true? It is indeed. Isaiah 59:1. It's in print there for you. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. The lack of God's intervention and the lack of help when you pray is not because He can't reach you. It's not because He's not able. Neither is His ear dull so that He cannot hear. Here's the problem, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Wow. That's some weighty truth, isn't it? The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, that is, if I know it's there and refuse to repent of it, the Lord will not hear. What's the answer? Well, repentance is the answer. And David, the adulterer, murderer, shows us what it looks like to repent. And I do wish you would all open your Bibles to Psalm 51. You're familiar with it, but we're going to walk our way through it because of the subject we're looking at this morning. I don't know how long David waited till he repented of his sin and offered this prayer to the Father. But he was going on his merry little way, and God sent Nathan the prophet to him and exposed his adulterous relationship and the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Nathan pronounced judgments upon his family. It was a horrible scene. The child that was the product of this adulterous relationship died, and his family was out of disorder for generations to come. Because he had walked into the presence of God, or had in the presence of God defied him openly. But finally he comes to the place of repentance and he prays in Psalm 51:1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, this is the first order of business. This is what has to be done. You must clear the books before God before you can move on in your life. You cannot cling openly to knowing sin. You can't do it and still have audience with God. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Isn't it? Isn't it? Nobody has to remind us of who we are, what we've done, what we've said, where we've been. We know our sin. If the Spirit lives within us, it is before us. And he says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I've been a sinner since conception, he says. "And behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." It is about truth, isn't it? When the Scripture says that we will be forgiven if we come and confess our sins to our Father, he is saying, speak the truth. Agree with me about what you've done, and you'll be cleansed and washed. Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice." This is a picture of the guilt that weighed heavy upon David day in and day out. And we can carry on like this for a long time, refusing to face up to our sin before God until it feels as though our very bones are broken with conviction. David continues in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." In other words, "Grant that I should obey your commandments with gladness, forgive my sin, and cleanse my conscience." Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your way." You see, David had no way forward. He had to face his sin. He had to bring it to God. He had to seek forgiveness. He had to confess what God knew to be true. He had to agree with him to find cleansing, to have the joy of his salvation and relationship with God restored. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Why? Because he's going to take his testimony into the world. "Behold, God was gracious to me, and I lived and walked with him for many years. And one day I sinned grievously against him. I committed adultery. I had a man murdered. And I marched on as if I had done nothing for I don't know how long, and it about killed me. And finally, by the grace of God, I fell to my knees and I cried out for forgiveness, and I've been cleansed. I'm filled with the joy of salvation again. And I want you to know that He is available for sinners just like you. Yeah. Deliver me from blood guiltness. That's the murder. O God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. How an American is that? What pleases God? Not pride and the declaration of your self-worth, but a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Bow your head and speak the truth about your sin. Flee to God and He will abundantly pardon. Dear Christian, dear unbeliever, does your sin appear before you every waking moment so that you cannot go 1 hour without the guilt of it crushing you nearly to death? Then you need to pray as David prayed. O God, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. By the blood and righteousness of my crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, forgive me and save me for Christ's sake. In His name I pray. Amen. So there's the beginning of a sinner's relationship to God through faith in Christ and of a wandering believer's restoration to fellowship with the Father. Same pathway. Faith and repentance, confession and humility. And it's all possible because Jesus died for sinners like you and I.